you to take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we'll be looking at chapter 2 this morning as we continue our working through this wonderful book. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be looking at the first 7 verses. Once you're there, I invite you, if you are able, to stand with me and honor reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you and we thank you for the privilege it is to just to have your word before us, to be able to study your word and to know the truth. We pray that as we walk through this passage that you use it to open our eyes and to change our hearts, help us be more bold in our prayers. Help us have more of a prayer life, not only individually, but as a church. I pray that you give me the ability to speak clearly. I pray that you give us all ears to hear. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you pray. These are the words of John Bunyan, who was a Puritan preacher, but he was also the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And Bunyan's wisdom in these words comes from his understanding of the very nature and the importance of prayer in the Bible. Far from using prayer as a last resort, God would have us turn to prayer as a matter of first response. Prayer is a vital ingredient to every Christian's life, not only individually, but it's vital in the life of every Christian church. The great Scottish reformer of the 16th century, John Knox, was known for being a mighty preacher of the Word of God. But he was even better known as a man of prayer. He's famous for crying out to God and praying, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." I was going to try to do a Scottish accent, but I would just embarrass myself, so. And this was a prayer born out of a deep grief over the spiritual condition of his homeland. Born out of an awareness that only God could act and help to renew that spiritual condition. That unless God did what only God could do, Scotland would be lost. So Knox allowed himself to feel the weight of these two realities, the lostness of Scotland and the great power of God. And in feeling that great weight, He then prayed. God answered his prayers in powerful and really in significant ways. In fact, the Roman Catholic monarch Queen Mary of Scots reportedly said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all those assembled armies of Europe." I wonder if many of God's enemies fear the prayers of God's people today. Probably not many do. Because the sad reality is that prayer is not nearly as valued by God's people today as it should be. This is easily demonstrated if we are honest with ourselves and we acknowledge the weakness and the inconsistency that characterizes so many of our own prayer lives individually. And it's even evident by the number of those that show up for prayer meetings at churches. We have a low priority of prayer. If our lives get busy, the first thing we knock off the list is prayer. Yet prayer is one of the main activities that God has ordained for a church of Jesus Christ. It is what we are to engage in. And so we've been studying for a couple weeks now in 1 Timothy, and we've seen how God intends to order life in his household, in his local church. How he intends for his people to live together in the local church. And so today in our study, we're going to see how God has revealed that every church should make prayer a matter of great, chief importance. It's a matter of primary importance. We know that from the first words of our text this morning, where it says, "First of all," he urges us to pray boldly. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see that Paul calls upon us to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Look at verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." There is this comprehensive rebuke in these words, really. When we pray, typically it is easier for us to pray for people that we know, people that are close to us, people that we hold near and dear, family members, friends, co-workers, people that are in our circle, but we hardly ever pray for those that we've never personally met. A.B. Simpson was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and a friend of Simpson's tells a story of waking up early one morning at a conference with Simpson, and only to find A.B. Simpson kneeled at the edge of his bed, embracing a globe, weeping in prayer. And really, this is a great vision of the burden that for the glory of God to be manifest throughout the whole world. Paul here tells us that we are to pray all kinds of prayers. So if you look at how he starts here with four words that he uses for prayer, he uses supplication, he uses prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Now these words have they are distinct. They do have separate meanings, but really generally they are synonymous. And that's what Paul is making the point of here, that our prayers are to be broad prayers. So we see supplications. These are requests for a particular situation or benefit. The word prayers here are general prayers. It's what's used mostly in the New Testament. Just general seeking after God. Intercessions is the as an urgent type of petition or appeal to God. And of course, thanksgiving, expressing gratitude for God or to God. And so Paul is really piling up this New Testament vocabulary for prayer. And he says, this is what I want the church to do. This is a matter of supreme importance. It should be a priority in the church. And his point is that we need to be praying all kinds of prayer. And we need to be praying for people. We are to orient our thinking and our concerns toward God as a church. Prayer should be not an afterthought. It should not be an option. It should be something that we resort to only after we've tried everything that we've done. We've all made this statement, well, all we can do is pray. And that's usually after we've put all our efforts into fixing it ourselves, right? Well, obviously we can't fix it, so now I guess we'll go to God, see what He can do. But Paul is saying, no, this needs to be priority. Yes, we do act, but this goes before and along the action. And so it is to be of great importance. And so we have all kinds of prayer made for all people. Now, obviously this is not Paul admonishing every church to pray for each and every person that has ever lived or ever will live. That'd be impossible. Rather, that what Paul means by this is all kinds of people, all sorts of people, people without distinction, people with regard to classification. We know this because of how he immediately follows it up with examples of kinds of people, right? He says, kings and all who are in high positions. And so he says kings, specifically supreme political rulers. He goes on to speak of those in high places, referring to people who hold authority in various cities, various states or nations. Especially those who lead in the civil arena. But it would include people of other authority as well, other spheres, like our bosses. Our bosses at work, teachers in the classroom, parents in the home. A policeman. Those who have authority. So the Ephesian church that Timothy is leading had both Jews and Gentiles in it. And some of these false teachers were coming in and they were making more out of the Jewish genealogies that are found in the Old Testament than were warranted. And so as a result, they became in danger of promoting this sort of nationalism, this elitism, as it related to the Jews. And Paul destroys that way of thinking. He instructs Timothy to urge the church to pray for all kinds of people, not just Jews, not just people that are like you. We pray for all. And so, like I said, we typically pray for people that are close to us, people that we know. So often our prayers do not embrace broader categories of all kinds of people. Do we pray for our political leaders? Do we pray for the authorities in our land today? We're more likely just to complain about them. But instead, we should be praying for them. Specifically, we are told to pray for the authorities, for the kings and the people in high positions. And say, well, Pastor, you realize who we have in leadership. And I'm supposed to pray for this person. I can't do it. Well, let me remind you of who was emperor when Paul wrote this letter. It was Nero. the murderer, the tyrant, the horrible person that would remove Paul's head from his shoulders, the man under whose authority Paul had been imprisoned and will continue to be imprisoned because he is a Christian. This is the man that's in authority. As Paul is writing, pray for those kings in high places. Paul urges Timothy to tell the church to pray. And so this is why we should pray regularly on the Lord's Day as a church. We should pray for our president. We should pray for our government. Regardless of the political party or what he is doing, we should pray. Whoever serves us, whoever is in the realm of responsibility, in the civil arena and other areas, we should pray for them. And as citizens of heaven, as those who are subjects primary to King Jesus over the earthly rulers, it's right that we should pray for our leaders. It's right that we should pray for our president. But not just him. It's right that we should pray for other leaders as well, not just in America. We should pray for other countries, their situation, their leaders. Leaders like Kim Jong-un of North Korea, Vladimir Putin of Russia. Have you ever thought about praying for these people? When we think about the nations where our brothers and sisters are suffering persecution, we should pray for them and pray for their civil authorities. Not just in our own nation, but others. We are a church of the nation for other nations as well. This is why we preach for or pray for unreached people groups. These are people who don't have ready access to the gospel, but they're not beyond the reach of God's grace. They need God's salvation. They are desperate for it. And God has grace enough to, or has grace that is sufficient to reach them and to save them. They need Christ, so we pray that God would raise up people to go and to make Christ known to them. Our prayers, like those of A.B. Simpson, should be prayers that embrace the whole world. We're to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. And one of the goals for our prayers when we pray like this is given to us in verse 2. Look at Paul says, make all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Can you imagine if our leaders just in Kingman, just in Kansas, all got saved? How our community would change? Of course, this does not mean that we pray for these people and so that we could live a peaceful life means that we will be free of trials, free of persecution. After all, Jesus did tell the disciples in John 16:33 that in me, in Christ, you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. And then Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul here is not making some sort of shift towards something that is not true and suggesting something that is not attainable. Rather, prayer for those in authority is so that we can have peaceful conditions, that as Christians we can freely live exemplary lives, that the unsaved world can speak well of Christians and speak well of their teachings. Paul used the identical language in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, exhorting believers to aspire to live quietly so that you may walk properly before outsiders. We are to be example. They are to see us and see the love of God through us so that they can approach us and know what God we serve, know the God that we serve. The indisputable fact is that the best argument for and against Christianity is Christianity. How Christians practice their Christianity will either be for or against Christianity. So as we pray for those in authority, we should pray that God will save them, that He will establish His kingdom in their hearts and their minds by His grace, that they would love what is right and what is good and what is just, that they will rule in ways that will allow us to spread the gospel, that will encourage and enable God's people to live peaceful, quiet lives that are godly, dignified in every way. I hope that you can see that this is narrowing quickly. And so we should pray boldly for those in authority. But beyond praying for governmental rulers, we are being encouraged in this text to pray for all kinds of people. Whoever the Lord brings into our sphere of influence, we are to pray for them. We shouldn't just limit to those who are we are familiar with, those that are close to us, but we are to pray for everybody. Pray for our server at a restaurant. Pray for classmates. Pray for teachers. Pray for coworkers. Pray for our neighbors. Pray for the cashier at the store that checks you out. Pray for people that you are seeing on a regular basis in your everyday life. Richard Baxter was a 17th century English Puritan pastor, and he admonished his church to pray like this. Listen to his words. Let your heart yearn for your ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they will be lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? Do you not care who is damned as long as you are safe? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves. For it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Do you live close by them? Or do you meet them in the streets? Or work with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls? If their houses were on fire, you would run and help them. Will you not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? As a matter of first importance, we are to pray. We are to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. And Paul goes on in verses 3-6 to encourage us in this work of prayer by saying such prayers please God. He says in verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And so as the only God of the only Savior that this world has, praying for all kinds of people pleases him. God judges such prayers to be a good thing. It satisfies him. It is fitting for his nature. They fit with his own saving activity. Our God is a saving God. And if our prayers do not reflect the heart of salvation for unconverted people, then we are going against the nature and the will of God. God has a genuine love for all people. Look at verse 4. Where it says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a credible statement about God. But we need to be careful not to misconstrue or misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that all people are going to be saved because God has a desire for all to be saved. And God, therefore, is going to always get what he wishes. Nor does it mean that because all people are not saved, that somehow God's purpose, his will, has failed. That God's eternal will has been overthrown. And there's a couple of things to consider in this, just this verse, not just this verse, but another as we come to it later. But we need to consider the context of all people here, don't we? So far in our text, we've seen all people. All kinds of prayer, all kinds of people, such as kings and all who are high positions. And so when we come to verse 4, we also see all people. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, all people. But also there is a distinction in wills here. God's revealed will and God's will of decree. The scripture regularly uses God's will in two different ways. There's a little bit of mystery here, but it is not that complicated to consider that God has an eternal purpose. He has a decreed will that we are not privileged to know all about. The secret things belong to the Lord. We don't know the day that he will come back. We don't know what time of the year or what day or what time Jesus was born. There are things that only the Lord knows. These are his decreed will. And then there's his revealed will that we have in the scripture. His desires, his wishes, things that we know. And so we have his decreed will, these things that we cannot go against. They will happen no matter what. The revealed will that we have in scripture, such as the Ten Commandments, we know them and we break them. But he has revealed his will to us. Now, this may seem a little odd. You may be thinking, Pastor, what is our God bipolar? Does he have two wills? Is he confused? No. We do this. We have different wills, right? We have things that we're willing to share with other people, and we have things that we keep to ourselves. But just to put this in biblical terms and give you a biblical example, I want us to think about as we look at the death of Christ, the cross, was that the will of God? See, y'all are so spiritual. All of y'all are saying yes. Brings a tear to my eye. Of course. But how could it be the will of God? Because it was murder. Jesus was betrayed and he was handed over and he was beaten and he was murdered. An innocent man was killed. This clearly goes against the Ten Commandments, the Sixth Commandment. But yet Peter, in Acts chapter 2 tells us that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Before the foundations of creation, before the foundations of the world, this was determined to happen. But yet it goes against God's revealed will. It was the people that were responsible were sinful in doing so. God's revealed will cannot be thwarted. You will not mess up God's decreed will. But we go against His revealed will all the time. And so the wonderful thing about this that we see, that His will, His revealed will for us, is that He wishes, He desires for us to be saved. He desires for us to come to Him. He is full of grace and desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so Paul is telling us here that God has a genuine love for all. He has a desire for them to be saved. And so He calls upon people and makes great invitations to them to come to Him, to be reconciled to Him through Christ. He desires the people to come to Him to know truth and acknowledge truth. Truth about Him, truth about themselves, truth about heaven and hell, truth about sin and truth about Christ and truth about forgiveness. He wants that to be known. And not just known intellectually, so that you can pass some sort of theological exam, but He wants it to be known experientially. He wants you to come and receive Him and receive His grace. And church, when we pray for the salvation of our unconverted friends, we are praying the will of God. When we pray for our unconverted spouse, our unconverted children, our co-workers, you can be sure that we are praying in accordance with God's own revealed disposition toward unconverted people. He wants us to pray for the lost. He wants us to pray for all kinds of people. He wants all kinds of people to be saved. And so when we pray for the unconverted, when we pray for those that are lost, we know we are praying in accordance with God's heart. So Paul doesn't stop expressing God's desires there. He goes on to speak of the Lord's provision in salvation. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says that God alone has provided salvation. Verse 5, for there is one God. Well, that's a politically incorrect statement, isn't it? There is one God. And Paul emphasizes this to buttress his case and encourage us to pray the way that he's instructing us to pray. The fact that there are lost people out there and the fact that there is one God should encourage us that we need to pray for these people. What an exclusive prayer. This one God deserves to be known. He deserves to be worshipped as God. Listen to the prophet Isaiah 40. Chapter 45, verse 21 and 22. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, all kinds of people. For I am God and there is no other. Do you see why we must pray this, why we must pray for the unreached people in the world, because there is only one God. If they are going to be made right with God, it will be through the one true God and His provision. There is no Muslim God. There is no Buddhist God. There is no Hindu God. There is no Jewish God. There is one God, and He has spoken. He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, His Son. And so we should see that this one true God deserves to be worshipped by all people. And Paul was burdened with this, and so we too should be burdened with this. This one God has revealed Himself to us. This should inflame our hearts with awareness that He is worthy of being known and worshipped by everyone. So we should seek to make Him known to all people. But it's not only that, that God's the only God. He goes on to say that Jesus Christ is the only mediator. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at this proper time. So the one God has given His one Son to be the one mediator between God and men. Why is a mediator needed? Well, you need a mediator when there is a controversy, where there's a breach in a relationship, when there is separation, when there is a dispute. The Bible teaches us throughout Old and New Testament that there is a dispute between God and mankind. There is a separation that has occurred. God, on the one hand, is holy. He is wise. He is good. He is just. He is righteous and sovereign. Mankind, on the other hand, is wicked, sinful, rebellious, unrighteous, unholy. We abuse and misuse the gifts of God. And so there has been a breach, and we need a mediator. We need this so that we can be brought back together with God. And so Christ Jesus is the one mediator between God and mankind. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. He became a real man. He did so in order to mediate between God and us. He left heaven and was born a real full man. He wasn't born a full man. He was born fully human. Let me clarify that. He took on humanity so that he could do everything that humans are responsible to do. We are responsible to provide to God, but we cannot. And that's why He lived His life in such a way, resisting temptation at every point. Why? So He could earn righteousness that God requires of you and me. And that's why, as the only righteous man, He has no reason to die for His own sins. He had no sins, but He stepped into the place of sinners. He took upon Himself sin, and He absorbed God's wrath against sin. And He was doing it as a part of His work of mediation. He was doing it so that we might be saved, so that we could have a way to be reunited with God. And that's what Christ was doing. He is the one mediator between us and God. And as a mediator, Paul says, He gave Himself as a ransom for all. He was not coerced. He did this voluntarily. Things did not spin out of control. And the Trinity just had to come up with a quick plan. This was all in God's will. He gave himself to be a ransom. And this word is an important word in the New Testament. It's a word that speaks of atonement, of a price paid in order to free captives. And here Paul specifically identifies the price paid as the substitution of Christ. The price paid was Christ for the ones who were captives. And so Paul's talking about the cross, explaining to us what happened when Jesus hung on the cross. Jesus was paying the price in order to rescue sinners from sin. He was substituting his life on the behalf of sinners so that God's wrath against sinners might be absorbed in him, so that rebels against God might be saved. Jesus died so that we, as sinners, could be reconciled with God. And Paul says he did this for all. And so once again, we have to be careful here. We don't want to misunderstand this language that Paul is using. What does Paul mean? He's not teaching universalism. That Jesus has made an effectual atonement for every person who has ever lived or ever will live. If that were true, then every person who has lived or ever will live is saved. Their price has been paid. The ransom has been paid. What Paul is saying is that Jesus died as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. He's the only ransom that this world has. He substituted his life for sinners, for rebels against God. Jesus died as the ransom for all people in the very way we see in the vision of Revelation chapter 5. The living creatures and the 24 elders, we see this vision as we're given a glimpse of heaven, standing around the throne of the risen Lamb of God. We know the Lamb of God is Christ. And the living creatures and the 24 elders are around this throne and they are singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, for every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This all is going along in the context of the verse, of the passage. All kinds of prayers made for all kinds of people. God desires all kinds of people to be saved. And Christ died for all kinds of people. Not just for the rich or the poor, or the high or the lowly, or just for Americans, or just for Texans. He died for all kinds of people. And he is the ransom that the world needs, that all people need. And Paul says this is the testimony that is given at the proper time. It had been hidden for ages, for centuries. It was revealed in the coming of Jesus. It is revealed in the New Testament. The mystery of the Old Testament is now revealed in Christ in the New Testament. Church, the understanding that we have of one God, one mediator, one Savior should fuel our prayers. It should cause us to pray for the salvations of those outside of Christ. All people outside of Christ. And verse 7 gives us, Paul tells us of that these prayers, such prayers, govern our mission. Our mission as Christian. He wraps up his point with these words, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." Paul says that we must pray for all people because God is the only Savior. And Jesus Christ is the only mediator. This is their only hope. They are not good to go just because they are good people. And he is laying before us this understanding and the breath of God's grace and mercy to help us understand our mission. This is a big mission. God is not a nationalistic God. He is not the God just of the Jews only. He is the God of all people. And he desires all people to be saved. There is one God, one mediator, one Savior. And this truth, this fact, is the basis of our mission. It's the basis of Paul's mission. It is the basis of Timothy and the Church of Ephesus' mission. It is our mission here in Kingman. Paul says he was sent to the Gentiles. That word Gentiles is translated elsewhere as the nations. Anyone that was not Jewish falls under that category of Gentile, the nations. Paul was sent to preach and teach Christ to the Gentiles, to call them to come to faith, to know the truth, that they might know and believe the gospel. And he emphasizes this point, that he is a preacher and apostle in the parenthetical statement there. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. Remember, there's false teachers coming in saying, you need to become like us. You need to become Jewish. He's like, look, I am telling you the truth. The Lord sent me to the nations. I am not lying. And so we cannot just sit here and say it's okay if the Muslims have their way, the Mormons have their way, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their way. The Hindus, the Buddhists have their way. It's okay. That's their thing. We can't just smile and go on. We need to pray for them. Share the gospel with them. Be bold, because there is only one God and only one Savior and only one mediator. And so we need to look at the whole world as God looks at the world. This brings to mind what Jesus told us in what we call the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, where he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our mission is big. And therefore, our prayers need to be big. We need to pray boldly as a church. We need to put it as a priority in our church and in our lives. We need to take this responsibility seriously. Do you take this seriously? Have you taken it seriously? Will you begin to take it seriously? Recognize that this is the will of God. This is how God says we are to live in His household. We are to be a people that prays boldly. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, for this reminder of how wonderful you are. How great it is to see your heart, that you desire all to be saved, that you take no delight in anyone perishing. I pray that as a church that we take heed of this command, that we are a church that prays. We not only pray for those that are close to us, but we pray for the whole world. The fact that there is only one God and one Savior. I pray that that is at the forefront of our mind always as we pray. That it helps us pray in a desperate way. That we have a burden for those that are lost. That our hearts break for those that are lost. And we rejoice that as we pray, we are reflecting your heart. Help us be bold in our prayers, Father. Help us be known as a church that prays. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word and song?